Okay, so this is going to be lesson one, and it's actually on the birth of Christ, or the story of Christmas. And I think that we'll learn some things that will help us understand with what great precise placement of every piece of the puzzle of the Word of God from Genesis to Revelations had to be so miraculously fit together and framed together to allow the birth of Christ to fulfill prophecy. And then, of course, for him to have the title deed to the earth and so on and so forth. But this is lesson one on the birth of Jesus, and I'll get into this in a next lesson or in a few lessons. But actually, this is a time of year that Judaism celebrates coming upon us, Hanukkah. And Hanukkah, of course, is the festival of lights. And many of us believe that Jesus was born during the Feast of Tabernacles, which means this was the time of year he was conceived. And of course, Christians later, because of the pagan holidays, turn this to a time to celebrate Christ's birth, and that's wonderful. Anytime you want to celebrate Christ's birth. The genealogy of Jesus is where we're going to begin. And before we get into that, so we can understand who and what he is legally. I know that may not matter to a lot of us. We just accept the fact that he is the Son of God. Many of us that he is deity, God in flesh. But first I want to read the promise of the prophecy about the Redeemer who would deliver us from the curse of death. If you'll remember, the Redeemer was prophesied that he would come 4,000 years before Jesus was born. I want to read out of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, and the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. And one of the things that that calls to our attention is the fact that God only ever made two men. And just some food for thought. Whenever Adam was created and God breathed the nephesh, the soul substance, into him that is only created by God, there's only so much soul substance, Adam became one that had total dominion over the earth, total dominion over himself. And there's a lot written about what his capabilities were before the fall. Not so much in the Bible, so I don't get into it a lot. But by saying that, I just want to say this. So when Adam fell and the light goes out and he sees his nakedness, he lost whatever it was that man had. So God makes another man 4,000 years later, the fourth day, when we have 1,000 years is a day and a day is 1,000 years, the day that for some reason in creation on the fourth day the light came forth. Because the 6 days of creation are really a hidden story about salvation. So Christ comes forth on the fourth day because he is the light of the world. But what we see is, it says, so the first man, Adam, was a living soul. He made by God, a living soul. And so the last Adam, who is Christ, the second man that God made, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Because what Christ really came to do was, besides just quote-unquote save us, is he had to take back the title deed. He has to take back the earth. This is the realm in which we in fleshly bodies are going to inhabit during the thousand-year millennial reign. And so when man lost what God first placed in Adam, then Christ had to bring it back, having a sinless nature as Adam did until the fall. So you know the story in Genesis chapter 3 in verses 13 through 15. And the Lord says to the woman, she says, what have you done? And of course, the serpent is blamed. He beguiled me and I ate. And the Lord said unto the serpent, because you did this, you're cursed. And then the prophetic verse that is spoken 4,000 years before the Messiah is born, 4 days earlier. And I will put enmity between the woman, between thy seed and the woman, and thy seed and her seed, it'll bruise your head. And thou shalt bruise his heel. So we are given, first off, that the deliverer would not be an alien that would come in a flying saucer, that he would be from the seed of a woman, of this human race. Now, God's plan was not to come in the form of an angel or an angelic being, which you can call an alien, because that very rightfully would be so. And I'm not trying to get into, I believe in flying saucers. I don't, by the way, but if I ever see one and get in one, I'll believe it, okay? My faith in God is I believe it and then see it. But when it comes to Bigfoot and Loch Ness Monster, I have to see and then I'll believe. All right. So first we're told the deliverer would come through the seed of a woman. So we understand that here is the God of creation, and as you are learning, is he is using his manual as a legal document. He cannot, and this is very important in every aspect of our life, and you'll understand more when we get into today's church service, but he cannot, I'm not saying he will not, but he has not, should not, go beyond the bounds of his own word, which is the laws that you and I operate in. When you change the word of God in the earth, you're committing, John Hagee said this morning, high treason. You don't play with the word of God and change the meaning of it. God takes that real personal, okay? So we next see that this promised Messiah is to come through the loins of Abraham. And we find that in Genesis chapter 12. We'll read verse 1 through 3. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show you, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless you and make thy name great, and you'll be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curses thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And then it goes on to say, in his seed, singular. So the Messiah is going to obviously be from the seed of a woman, but will also come through the lineage of our father Abram, before his name was changed to Avraham, the fifth letter of the Hebrew alphabet being the breath, which represents spirit, added to his name by God when he gives him the name change. Once again, a typology of what the second Adam will do, and that is that he will bring the breath of God back to man, the spirit of God. And then you can slide off into some rabbit trails or some hidden pictures here. What has been shall be. God has called Abram to a place that he's never been, that he's never seen, and yet Abram believes and longs for it. This is exactly what we do as Christians whenever we believe in the New Jerusalem, that planet that God lives in that's going to take us what you probably call heaven. Now we are told that our Messiah is going to sit on the throne of David. So we're just looking at a progression of what and who this Messiah will be. So this Messiah will be an heir of King David. He's going to come from the lineage of Abram, and he's also going to obviously be the seed of a woman, and we understand it's not the seed of a man. And we'll get into something here a little later. It's pretty deep as to other reasons it couldn't have been obviously the seed of man, because man's blood was tainted with sin. The soul that sinneth surely dies. And that's how we got our sin nature. So in 2 Samuel chapter 7, I'm now reading a verse, just one of many, that expresses to us that this coming Messiah would be and sit upon the throne of David. He would be an heir of King David. And when the days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set upon thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom, verse 16, and thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, thy throne shall be established forever. And in Psalms 89, verses 3 and 4, the word of the Lord declares, I have made a covenant with my chosen, I have sworn unto David, my servant, that your seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. So obviously we know today why Israel will be a nation. You don't have to worry about them being wiped off the face of the earth. Hell itself couldn't do that. It has fulfilled the prophecy of being reestablished. And of course we see where the throne of David is coming back to being. So in Isaiah chapter 11, kind of a lengthy reading. We're going to read verses 1 through 11. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And you will notice that this branch, the word branch, is capitalized because it is a known name for the Mashiach, the Messiah. And one of the things that we recognize is that later on Moses is going to have the murmurers, heads of each of the 12 tribes, lay their rods. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grab his root. And we see where they each lay a rod on the ground, and one of them, actually a dead staff that they lean on, a rod, sprouts new life out of that dead rod, representing the Messiah, the branch, the Zamach. And so what we see is, whenever we follow this through, we recognize that that actually was seen as the tree of resurrection. And so whenever we go to Zacchaeus climbed a sycamine tree. That was seen as a tree of repentance. And that's why he says, the Lord says, this day I must come to your house. Certain trees represented certain things. And so the almond branch is what the rod of Aaron was made out of that budded. And so the almond tree is seen also as a tree of life or resurrection, so to speak. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding. And so it goes on to prophesy the many attributes of, number one, who this Messiah comes through, and then his attributes. And of course, Jesse is going to be the father of King David. We'll skip down to verse number 6. And it is prophesying all of these 11 verses of all the things that are accomplished during his reign, and then it even gets into the thousand-year millennial reign. And in Judaism, or in our history, whenever we study the Old Testament or the Tanakh, we recognize that one of the terminologies, you may hear it tonight when the rabbi comes to speak to us, but you'll hear of a Messiah ben Joseph and a Messiah ben David. And the Messiah ben Joseph, one of the problems that the first church had, the Jewish people had that became believers in Yeshua, is as they were waiting on Messiah, you know, we are looking back with hindsight, and we recognize that first he would be a suffering servant, then he would come and establish peace and dominion. And so if you speak to an Orthodox person today in Judaism, the reason, one of the main reasons, many of the main reasons they will give you as to why they do not accept Yeshua is because he hasn't established peace. If he had been the true Messiah, there would be peace today, and the throne of David would be sat upon, and we would be living. They would be, the word, the Torah would be going forth for Jerusalem. So this is one of many reasons, and I'll get into all that later. And so he goes on, and here we see Messiah ben David. In other words, this is Messiah ben Joseph is seen as a suffering servant, but it's not two separate Messiahs. It's the two roles of the single Messiah that's crucified and then raised again and then comes back. And so now we are into when he will be what they would call Messiah ben David. And that is, the wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down. This is in the world to come. The cow and the bear shall feed. The young ones will lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. And the suckling child shall play by the hole of the cobra. And in their days there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an inside of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day, and you understand what that terminology means, the day of the Lord, that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of people. So this is speaking of all that this branch would do. And I don't know if you noticed, but just as in some prior lessons in Revelations, our last lesson 14 in prophecy, that I mentioned to you that one of the last things that Christ says to us is in Revelations chapter 21, and his message is for every angel of the churches, which means messengers, which are the pastors, to go and share with everyone in the congregation that Yeshua is, Jesus is, the root and the offspring. So what I just read to you, and you may have caught it, you may not have, is that out of Jesse would come a branch. But yet, when it ends into the millennial reign, it says, we shall come to worship the root of David. So he is David's creator, and he is David's son. So just little words can really immensely launch you into things that you may not have caught before in the Word. So what I wanted to get to is, amongst some of these prophetic utterances, we've just given a few, and it is no way that any other book in the world would even try. I mean, when we want to knock Bible or make Christians look stupid, you need to realize something. You're being buffaloed, because there is no other book in the world that would try to take generations and prophesy what would happen and what would come. The miracle of the Bible, regardless of who wants to shoot at it, is unbelievable. We've been here 2,000 years approximately since Christ. If I were to ask a question right now, and it's rhetorical, you don't need to ask it. So how many generations does that mean we've been here since Christ? Well, you ought to have a quick answer. I'll share it with you in a moment. Because not a lot's changed except technology. So what we're about to read is the royal ancestry of Joseph's lineage. Now remember, we're speaking of Joseph, the stepfather of Jesus, because we recognize in our belief system that a virgin gave birth, and that's a pretty big jump, and that Joseph just raised him along with his mother Mary from the seed of a woman. And I want to make this statement now. I am a total, sold-out, born-again, Bible-believing, Spirit-filled Christian that loves the Jewish heritage so I can understand and rightly divide the word of truth. But this is going to sound a little bad. You need to recognize for a moment, if you were raised in Christianity, you take a lot for granted. And let me just tell you why. I want you to listen to this for a moment. There are a lot of weird, whacked out religions out there. I mean, they're weird and they're whacked out. But your religion makes a lot of sense. Let's look at it. Let's see, a woman that has never been with a man has a child. And then this man that is born of a virgin is killed. But don't worry, because 3 days later he comes back to life. And it's not over, because then he lives in you if you want him to. And then he's going to somehow beam you up to some place and you're going to live forever. I'm trying to bring to you that when you get into church speak and you fall into just Christian dogma, that you make no sense at all as a soul winner to people. This is the weirdest, most whacked out religion there ever was. Yeah. Think about what I just told you. But see, to you, because you're so programmed, you're saying, well, why isn't everybody a Christian? Now, let's just think about it. You haven't been raised in this, and your mom and dad taught you there's probably not a God. So you come along and say, oh yeah, a virgin never knew a man and she had a baby. And that baby later grew up and they killed him. But don't worry, because 3 days later he came back from the dead. And now he lives in me. Folks, that's pretty out there. Now, not to me, because it happened to me. But I'm just trying to express, when you look at the world we live in, the reason that we are where we are is because of lack of people's minds being trained in the Word of God, to where they could never come to a place of repentance to be born again. So once you're born again, you can't believe anything but this story. All right, let me get off that. So what we're looking at, you may have noticed this, but in the Word of God, there's two lineages given that lead up to the birth of Jesus. And one of the lineages, it is noticed in Matthew, differs from the lineage that's given in Luke. And to someone that's just beginning, you may ask yourself, well, does the Bible contradict itself? Well, it's actually, the lineage changes in the middle of it. It's not a contradiction, but it is a very important legal document as to why that lineage appears to change. But let me just tell you this. One of the lineages is to Joseph, the stepfather. And the other lineage is of Mary. And getting ahead of myself, I'm going to read now the lineage of Joseph's. And when you understand the genealogies of the Middle East a few thousand years back, in a royal bloodline, if we are speaking of a kingly bloodline, the bloodline will always begin with the source of the dynasty. So when we read Matthew, and this is something we've overlooked, when we read Matthew, it's the bloodline of Joseph, and this is a royal lineage, so therefore it starts with the source of the dynasty. This is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So when I say it's a royal dynasty, we must remember, and it's easy for us to forget when we live in a democracy, but they were had a king, and what you're looking at here, if you're looking at this lineage, begins with David, who Christ has been promised the Messiah would sit on his throne. The other thing I want to express to you is this, that Joseph is given to us in the Bible as a carpenter. This is how the lineage had been so stripped. You've got to remember, he was a king. And so this is trying to show you that Jesus was born into the house of a king who was a carpenter. And so that's why when we look at it, that ran the priesthood and all those things, and King Herod and all that. It was a totally corrupt system. Totally. There's no new thing under the sun. We think today in our politics and in our world affairs that things are a mess. No more so than here. So what you need to understand is when you look at this carpenter, he was a king. He was the one that was supposed to be on the throne. So I'm just, what my purpose is of trying to get this on during this season is for our listeners to recognize the rest of the story, because I think it will really enhance your joy during this time of year. So we're going to begin in this genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. And it starts out with the royal line. He's the son of David, the son of Abraham. And I'm just going to do something interesting, because I'm going to give you the answers to how many generations that you've been here in 2,000 years. Because we have 2,000 years from Abraham to Christ. So let's see how many generations we're going to cover. So Abraham begot Isaac. Abraham was born in the year 1948 from creation. Abraham's the first descendant that is mentioned in the bloodline of Christ. Abraham begot Isaac. He's the second. Isaac was born in 2048 after creation. And Isaac begets Jacob. He's number three. And Jacob, who's born in 2108 after creation, begot Judas and his brethren, which would be the fourth generation. And Judas begot Perez and Zerah of Tamar. And this, of course, is Judah. It's calling him Judas, but it's Judah. And that makes the fifth generation. And Perez begot Esram as the sixth generation. And Esram begot Aram, which is the seventh. And Aram begot Amminadab, which is the eighth generation. And Amminadab begot Nahson, the ninth generation. And Nahson begot Salomon, the tenth generation. And Salomon begot Boaz of Rahab, the 11th generation. And Boaz begot Obed of Ruth, the 12th generation. And Obed begot Jesse, the one that the stem, the root, the branch would come forth. That's the 13th generation. And Jesse begot David the king, which is the 14th generation. And David is born in the year 2854 after creation. So we have roughly covered 906 years. So, and David the king begot Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. And Solomon begot Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begot Abiah, and Abiah begot Asa. And you can read all this, but we're going to skip down through the rest of this genealogy. And we're going to get to verse number 17 here in Matthew chapter 1. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon into Christ are 14 generations. So I think it's interesting that what we see here is we see that a generation being 70 years, the Bible gives us, the days of our years are 80 years and 10, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet it's strength and labor and sorrow, for it's soon cut off and we fly away. If we take 28 of the 14 generations going to Christ and to David and David to Christ, we take 28 generations, you come up with 1,960 years. Christ has been gone how long? If you want to trace your genealogy back and 70 years to a generation, there's been about 28 generations. It's not that many, is it? You know your great, great, great. Let's see, you know your dad. There's you. There's one generation. Your dad's two. Your dad's dad. That's your great-grandpa. There's three. You knew your great-great-grandpa. There's four generations. And then he goes back and he knew his fourth generation, 6 miles removed, and you can have the story of Christ. So think, Selah. All right, so we now have covered the royal or kingly bloodline of Joseph. I want to look at just for a moment, and we're going to read some of, because this will be interesting, the Messiah's lineage from the Gospel of Luke. I want you to notice that I've already mentioned a normal genealogy is going to begin with the last born and work backwards. That would be of a commoner. So what do we look at when we look at Mary? It gives us the bloodline written in that of a commoner. Because this is exactly the mystique and the mystery of the God-man Christ Jesus. He was a commoner, but he was a king. He was a king, but he was a commoner. So he comes from a bloodline and his lineage that is of commoners and kings. All right, so here we go. So I want you to notice that I've already mentioned that there is going to be a difference in the bloodline recorded between Matthew compared to the lineage given us in Luke, and it's going to change after King David. Now, this lineage is through another son of David, Solomon's elder brother. And in 1 Chronicles 3, verse 5, and these were born unto him in Jerusalem, Shimei, Shabiab, Nathan, and Solomon, four of Bashua, the daughter of Meel. And I want you to notice this particular verse, and we get into the begot so-and-so, that whenever we look at the lineage recorded in Luke chapter 3, verse 26 through 28, says, which, and this is where it begins to change, which was the son of Maath, which was the son of Matthias, which was the son of Simei, which was the son of Joseph, which was the son of Judah, which was the son of Jonah. And we can go on down, which was the son of Zerubbabel, which was the son of Salathiel, which was the son of Neri. And when you get to this, what you'll notice is the bloodlines come back together in Zerubbabel. Now, that's not by accident. And what I'm trying to express here is all of the miracles that had to take place to get done what God had to get done, to where when he sits down with the power of darkness, that he has the total right to the throne of David and the title deed to the earth. Zerubbabel means born in Babylon. So you can date your lineage with Zerubbabel because that name means, hey, this is one of the guys that's in the lineage of Christ. He was born in bondage. So Solomon and Nathan's lineage are joined together by marriage of Salathiel to the daughter of Neri of Nathan's line. Now that's important and it's deep because when you follow this all through, this is going to make Christ become the heir of the whole house of David, not just the kingly side. So Luke gives the bloodline of Mary. And of course, women are seldom mentioned in the Bible, in the genealogies and the characters, but this is that bloodline. So when we go to Luke, we start in chapter 3, verse 23, after the Christmas story, and then it wants to share with us the bloodline. Here he's he that was born. So it's a different way to approach the Christmas story. In Matthew, we first lay forth he has a royal bloodline, and then it's going to tell us he's born. In Luke, who's the great physician, who was a doctor as we understand it, and I think it's just tongue-in-cheek funny that God had a doctor write of a virgin giving birth. But we see in Luke chapter 3, verse 23 through 38, the genealogy now is going to begin backwards because it's that of a commoner. So after the birth that the virgin gives forth a son, Luke is then going to give the genealogy from the commoner side. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, in parentheses in your Bible, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli, which was the son of Matthias, which was the son of Levi. And so you can go on down through these genealogies and study each person, and I think you'll find some really interesting things. But when we get to verse 27, it says, which was the son of Zerubbabel, which was the son of Salathiel, which was the son of Neri. Now, it's very interesting for those of you that want to study because this is where the casual observer says that there are discrepancies in the bloodline. But actually, there's a hidden story here that is unbelievably interesting that takes place around 597 BC. And it is whenever Salathiel is... his father is king. He is the one that's king whenever Nebuchadnezzar comes, takes Babylon into captivity. And what we see is here that there is a bloodline change of the king, and that the king that was on the throne then actually enters into sin, which means that if Yeshua, this is a, I'm giving you more knowledge than you want here, which is another reason that Jews will use this knowledge against accepting Jesus as Messiah. I mean, they really don't believe he is. They're not trying to be mean. They've just been schooled like this. Is because this king that was a wicked king and that was cursed of God, that how could the true Messiah come through this bloodline whenever this man was cursed of God himself? And we'll get into all that, and we'll get into it maybe in a later study. All right, so this is where the bloodlines come together, and the commoner and the king bloodline. It's a very interesting subject. It's something that would take a long time, so I'm not going to get into all of it. We're going to stick with the birth of Christ here at this time of year. Now, where the Bible says Joseph of Heli, Eliab was actually Joseph's father-in-law. And what we see is that God's greatest work was when his children were in bondage, because it was through this Zerubbabel, he that is born in bondage, that God makes this change in this lineage, so to speak. And what is so interesting to you and I, and I know you've thought through it, that God goes to all this trouble, that when he brings the people, his children of Israel, out of Egyptian bondage, that he then marches them to Mount Sinai, where he gives them a legal system called the 613 instructions, or the 613 laws, tells them to build a tabernacle, gives us all of this word of God, the Torah, and then tells us no man can be a priest except after Aaron, the high priest, after they come out of his loins. And of course, with DNA today, we know who are the official descendants of Aaron. But what's interesting is that we have a high priest through our king that has already been born, that we believe was born of a virgin, that we believe was resurrected, that we actually believe is coming again. It's kind of a whacked out religion you're into, isn't it? But not to you. Makes total sense. And I'm bringing this forth because I want you to understand that a lot of people that you can throw stones at, their religion makes total sense to them, just like yours does to you. But the reason I'm a Christian, it didn't start through biblical knowledge. It started because when I went looking for God, I found him in the person of Jesus Christ, and he filled me with his spirit. And he delivered me from addictions and afflictions. And that's been 32 years ago. And this has worked in my life ever since. And it's been 32 years of study to prove it. Maybe that wasn't right. But the more you study, the more you find out the miracle of the Word of God. So what I say is this, and I'll get into this today in service, that it's not our knowledge that will impress people, it's your life. If you want to be a witness, don't go get a bumper sticker. Get a smile on your face. Be nice to people. Be a peacemaker. Be someone that doesn't stab people in the back. Be someone with character and integrity. Be someone that people want to gravitate to. Because you're the witness. That's what he gave you the power to be. He didn't give you the power to be weird. Walk up to people in the mall, make them uncomfortable. Are you saved, brother? And if God's called you to do that, then you need to do that. But if he hasn't, you're just doing that because your church trained you to do that, you're an irritant. You know, you're someone that may not be helping the kingdom unless you're called to do it. I hope that makes sense. So I'm just trying to lay forth here that as we look at these miraculous things through the bloodline, the prophecies, this all makes sense to us totally. But folks, you're living in a generation out here that hadn't cracked a Bible. You're dealing with people out here that all they know is MTV. All they know is the joy of drugs, sex, and rock and roll. And the thing is, it doesn't work. And they have their lows and they have their depressions. It's your witness. It's your life that is full of mercy and grace and love and not holier than thou that's going to reach them. They're not impressed by your holier than thou. They're impressed by the amount of love you have or joy or your life's working. Doesn't mean you're wealthy. You don't have to drive it. They may think you're more impressive when you drive an old jalopy and you're happier than they are and they're still making car payments on a new. It has nothing to do with that type of prosperity. Quit preaching. Get back to the lesson. Yes, ma'am, I will. All right. So after all the Levitical law thing, what I'm trying to point out is that all this bloodline that you had to be followed to be a priest, and God laid this all out. And then Christ turns around and he makes sure he doesn't come through the priestly bloodline at all through the tribe of Levi. You following me? So we got all this whole book of Leviticus and all this legal stuff, and then God turns around and makes sure Jesus doesn't even come through that bloodline, but instead he comes through the bloodline of the tribe of Judah. And you study the life of Judah and you'll find out he was a pretty interesting guy. So we learn Christ comes through two blood lineage natures, that of a king and that of a commoner. I want to read a few of the Old Testament prophecies in closing this lesson on Jesus. And that is, the first is the place of Jesus' birth is foretold. You know, it's pretty good when you can tell where someone's going to be born thousands of years before it happens, and then trace their bloodline. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, Ephratah, by the way, means ash heap, and to you gardeners, that'll make total sense. An ash heap, ashes back then before we had all these non-organic fertilizers, it's a place of fruitfulness. This is where Rachel dies. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, Yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from old and from everlasting. So this is one of the prophecies that also must be fulfilled to rightly receive the Messiah. My personal opinion, after learning what I have learned in being around and studying with Jewish people, is that when the one that we call the false Messiah comes, I don't think he's going to fulfill any of these prophecies, and I don't think anybody cares. Because I've said before that the group that will, in my opinion, these are my opinions, the group in Israel that will accept the false Messiah, 60 to 80% of Israel could care less. They don't crack their Bible. They don't go to synagogue. They just live in Israel. They just want someone to bring peace. So this is how it comes to, then I believe personally that those that are still hanging on to the word, that group is not going to accept him because they know the prophecies. All right. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But he thought on these things, and behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream. Last week we taught in the church service on your biggest enemy and the biggest liar in your life are your feelings. So even Joseph, who was in the royal lineage of a king and who had become a carpenter, he was aware of these prophecies. He was a good Jew. He knew his Bible. But yet, even though he knew his Bible, when something this unbelievable came into his life, his feelings were trying to lie to him. Feelings lie. And so God sends an angel and changes his feelings, which changes mine. And he tells, this angel says, "Fear not to take unto you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child." He's speaking of Isaiah here. Speaking of the prophecy in Isaiah, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. And then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took him and his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and called his name Jesus. My closing remark is this. Usually, this is where I teach about the Sotah Stone. Just real quickly, in the 2 minutes I have remaining, the Sotah Stone is a very interesting thing. It was a stone that originated, it was just the dust of the floor that was in the tabernacle. Then later, when the permanent structure was built, it was a stone that sat in the temple. And Sotah stands for the woman accused, that you'll find in the Tanakh. And should a man ever believe that he has a spirit of jealousy come on him because he believes possibly his wife has cheated on him and been with another man, that he was given by legal, biblical law to bring her before the court of that day, which was the priests, the Sanhedrin. And there she was forced to take an oath if she had been faithful or had not been faithful. Now, this is my opinion. All things that are in the Word are to speak of Christ and are to glorify Him. So this is just a possible opinion of mine. So why would God place this in His Word about the woman, the unfaithful wife, or the unfaithful wife? So if he had any doubt that maybe she had been with another man. Now here's Joseph, a just man, knows all these words. He knows the Word. And his girlfriend comes to him that he's espoused to and says, "Hey Joseph, I'm pregnant. But I have never known anybody, been with anybody." That's pretty, I don't know about you, I'd probably have a hard time believing that. You may not, but I'd probably have a hard time accepting that. So as he thinks on these things, he has an option that the Bible gives him to take her now to the temple before the priest. This is in the Word. And what happens at the Sotah Stone is the priest then would lift the stone, they would take ashes or dust, from under the stone there on the Temple Mount. They would mix it in water, make a bitter solution, and then they would bring it to her, and she must swear whether she had been faithful or not. Now, the point being this is the Bible goes on to say that should she drink of that water and she is lying and she has been unfaithful, that her thigh would, her belly would swell and her thigh would rot. It would kill her. It would be a painful death. So let's just pretend for a moment, humor me, that that's there for a purpose. Because why else and how else would the priesthood, would Jerusalem, how, who would ever know if she really was a virgin when she had Jesus? Unless Joseph may have exercised his option, took her there, and she says, bring me the water. I'll drink it. And now everything they've seen happen and everything they believe in, she drinks the water, her belly doesn't swell that day, and her thigh doesn't rot, and she's saying, I'm a virgin, and I'm going to give birth. That would get the priesthood and that nation talking in that day, wouldn't it? So just a thought, and that is, you'll find that I think it's in the book of Numbers, around, I forget what chapter, but it's just look up spirit of jealousy upon a man. So that ends lesson one. I hope something said there will begin to place together, as well as with the star that had to be created and sent millions of years before Jesus was born. Everything that had to be done to perfectly align the birth of the one we call the Savior, Emmanuel, God with us. And it's a great time of year to enjoy the knowledge and the joy of the knowledge of who He is and what He has done. I hope that something said here will add to your peace. God bless.